So a little chilly outside, but I'm just a little warm in here today. But nonetheless, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 this evening. And we're going to be studying tonight these verses from verse number 8 down through 12 here, as we are now going through the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Obviously, Paul has written his first letter to the Corinthians, and this is his follow-up letter. As you read 1 Corinthians, kind of interesting to note that he had already written a letter before he wrote 1 Corinthians, and so this is really, then there's 2 Corinthians, and I think, I'm not for sure, I can't remember how it works, I think he wrote about four letters to the Corinthians, and so it's hard to say if this is 4 Corinthians or 3 Corinthians or really what it is, but the Lord decided in his great will and in the inspiration of his word to preserve this portion of the letters of Paul. And so I'm very glad for it. But in our country today, we have what is known as the death penalty. The death penalty. And some states have elected to not have such, but many states still hold to it. And it is obviously held for those that have committed certain terrible crimes in our nation. And when one is really put on this death row and has been given the death penalty, he has always in his back of his mind, he is awaiting this particular day. He's awaiting his death sentence, if you will. He's looking ahead to it. Not that he's looking ahead and hopes for it, but he just knows, you know, one day I'm going to die. I'm going to die. There's a set date. It's going to happen. I'm going to be there, and I am going to die. Well, you know, in our lesson, in our message here tonight, we find that Paul, in much of the same way, feels in his heart the same exact way. He says the sentence of death is within ourselves. We feel that it's almost as if at any moment, any day, that we might possibly die. We might possibly face martyrdom. We might, in one quick instance, like it was in Iconium, there he was preaching the gospel, and he was drug out of the city and stoned to death. And many believe that is probably, maybe even perhaps, the place where he sees the heavenly vision, the heavenly revelation that you find here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, where he says, whether in the spirit or out of the spirit, I cannot tell. I went into the third heavens. And some people think that perhaps it was at that place at Iconium whenever most commentators would say that the text lends to the fact that he actually died, but yet God raised him up again to continue to preach the gospel. And he faced death on many occasions. On one place, one time in Ephesians, he would have been perhaps ripped apart in one place, and yet he was drawn out of the city. In another place in Damascus, he was desired to be killed there, and yet he was let down by a basket outside the wall there. And Jerusalem, they were about to literally rip him limb from limb, but he was saved by the Roman centurion there and brought to life, bloody and beaten as he was. And time and time and time again, they tried to kill him, but he never was until most would say that towards the end of his life, when he finally made it to Rome, that perhaps it was there that he finally faced his martyrdom. But nonetheless, Paul, in his heart and in his life, he had this death sentence within himself. And the story, the letter of 2 Corinthians is perhaps Paul's most personal letter that he writes to all the people. He in a very real way, Paul exposes himself. He lets himself be vulnerable in the epistle of 2 Corinthians. He lets it all out there, and he lets his heart out there to really, for people to either hold on to and hug or really to rip out of his own chest. But really, when I read through 2 Corinthians, and after rereading it again, it really made me realize that though Paul was the great apostle, though Paul was the great miracle worker in many cases, the starter of so many Gentile churches, yet Paul was just a man. That's all he was. Paul was just a person. He was nobody special in a sense that in somehow, some way he had was endowed with more power, or in a sense that you or I were. He was just a person that had a heart, that had feelings, that had emotions, and no doubt he was an apostle, and no doubt he could heal people, no doubt he could speak in more tongues than all of the people of Corinthians. But in another sense, Paul was a man just like you and I. He had a heart, he had feelings, he had passions. It's like it says of Elijah in the book of James, and Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Think about Elijah. What did he do? He sat underneath a juniper tree and he asked God to kill him. You remember that? Many times we sometimes put people up on a pedestal that are in the Bible. You know, one of the things we like to do in the Bible, with Bible people, and I don't like to call them Bible characters because that makes me think that they're not real, but they're Bible people. They were real people that were really living, is that either we put them up on a pedestal or we really just push them down off the pedestal, don't we? I mean, the book of Acts, we put Peter up on the pedestal, don't we? But then the Gospels, a lot of times when Peter's back-talking the Lord or he's saying something he shouldn't say or he's denying the Lord, we kind of kick him off the pedestal, don't we? Or, you know, we talk about the disciples. We say, wow, the apostles are really amazing guys. But we talk about them in the boat, and they're denying the Lord, and they're saying, don't you even love us? Don't you care for us? And don't you understand that you can help? And we kind of put them down right there. We've got to be real careful that in the Bible that we look at people in a horizontal way. Because there's only one person to look at in a vertical way, and that's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sadly, the Church of the Catholic Church has put the saints on a vertical level. They've put them on the vertical level. They pray to the saints. They ask the saints for things. They even, in some places, they offer them offerings. They set out food for them so that they could eat some things. They offer milk to them so they could perhaps drink some things. And isn't it so interesting, so ironic, that the same God that they say that they worship is the same God that condemns such things and says they have mouths, but they're not able to speak. They have tongues, but they're not able to taste. They have eyes, but they're not able to see. They have ears, but they're not able to hear. And we ought to be speaking, we ought to be looking at these people just like they are. They're people. That's all they are. And Paul, though a great apostle and greatly used of God, I think in this epistle we can see for ourselves that this man, and we see him warts and all in this past, in this epistle, is that after rereading this and seeing it, though even myself, I become a little leery in preaching it, because in some of the things I've been reading, I think, you know, probably in some areas there might be some exposure of myself, some vulnerability for myself. But in doing so, we must realize that this man, though just a man, was greatly used of the Lord. And maybe in some way, shape, or form, we can, through each one of these messages, see, though he was just a man, how was he used of God? What was it that Paul did? What were some things, what were some, if you will, some action steps that Paul took to draw closer to God and to become the man, as we know, the Apostle Paul? The Bible says for us now, you're there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 8. He says now, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were oppressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on your behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for what you do for us. Thank you for your many blessings in our life. And we thank you, Father, for the fact of the matter that, Lord, though we face certain death one day, that, God, there are many things that, Lord, we can look to you through, and look to you about, and find great trust and great comfort. And even beyond that, God, I'm very thankful for the church that, God, you have given to us to be able to be a minister unto one another, to pray for one another, to give to one another, to help one another, to love one another. And may we learn, Lord, tonight what you have for us in your word, how this man, this common, ordinary man, was greatly used by you. And see some of the things that, Lord, you have done in his life that, Father, would affect ours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I should have said this, but at the end of verse number 12, I missed a spot there. It says, and more abundantly to you word. I missed the hyphen there. Mine's hyphenated, so you word. But nonetheless, he says now, he begins his passage here in verse number 8 is our beginning of our text where he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. And then he says in verse number 9, but we have had the sentence of death in ourselves. And that's really where I get the message tonight is a death sentence. A death sentence. He had this message. He had this sentence of death in himself that he felt that perhaps at any moment that he could and he would one day pass away, he would be martyred. We first of all see Paul in this instance here in his great trouble. His great trouble. We learn the context behind really why he says what he says in verses 1 through 7. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago and about how Paul was letting them know that God designs trials and tribulations to come into our lives so that we may be able to use those trials in a very positive way, so that when we're affected in those trials and we're comforted then through those trials, that when Miss Nicosia has the same exact trial, that guess what I can do? I can take the comfort that God has given to me and I can go to her and I can comfort her, or I can comfort somebody else through that same trial that God has brought me through, and I can say, look, God did this for me. God helped me through this, and he will help you. There's something to say about empathy, isn't there? Sympathy is one thing, right? We all can have sympathy towards one another, but it's a different thing when somebody has empathy. They feel what you feel because they know what you're going through. They've sensed it. They've been there. And when somebody's been there, it's a lot different. He could tell them that I can comfort you, I can help you, and I want to comfort you because I've had some problems. I've had a few trials. I've got a few trials underneath my belt, if you will. And we'll get to those. We're not going to get to them tonight. But Paul in this letter gives to us two specific chapters that he tells them the trials that he went through. I mean, the beatings that he went through. I'm talking about the shipwrecks and the robbings and the mockings and the accusings and all those things. He says, I've kind of been through it, so I know what I'm talking about here. I know what's going on. I've had some great trouble in my life. But this is also sandwiched in between another passage that we'll get to perhaps next week, where one of the reasons why Paul was even writing what he's writing right here is because there were some people in Corinth that were saying, hey, Paul said he was going to come to you, and he never came to you. He's not a man of his word. You see, Paul says he's going to do one thing, then he does another, and Paul's backing up his defense, and he says, wait one second. Hey, I didn't come to you because there were some things that were happening in our lives. And look at the way he describes it. He says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, he says. He describes their situation as like a rabbit that's being chased by a bunch of hound dogs. They had nowhere to turn. They were hiding. They were running for their lives. They were in trouble. Even he says, our trouble was pressed beyond measure. We were even above our own strength, he says. They were at a loss of life. There were nowhere to turn to. There was nobody to turn to in their life. It wasn't that Paul just had a delay at the airport. You know what I'm saying? You say, well, there was no airports, right? Well, there was no. It's not like Paul had a delay at the boat dock, okay? It's not like Paul said to himself, you know, I think I really wanted to go over here, even though I told Corinth I was supposed to be there around this time. No, the problem was this, is that the reason why Paul didn't make it to Corinth like he said he was going to make it to Corinth is this, is that people were chasing him. He couldn't get there. When somebody's trying to kill you, it's hard to keep a schedule, right? I mean, it just really is. You don't just say, oh, my day planner says I need to be in Corinth on this day, but, you know, so-and-so wants to kill me, you know? No, it doesn't work like that. You say, you take matters into your own hands in a sense. You say, I got to flee. I got to get somewhere. We're being run down, pressed beyond measure. We're being chased. We're being above our even our own strength. We even have despaired even our own lives. Now, let's take that down, maybe tone that down a little bit. I don't know if any of you have ever been chased or, you know, perhaps maybe struggled for your own lives. Maybe you have. I don't know. I just talked to somebody just the other day that called me on the phone and said, Pastor, pray for me. She was held at gunpoint in her house. You know, those things do happen. And maybe that's happened to you. I don't know. But in a sense, maybe in a toned down sense, in an applicational sense, let's just apply it in a little bit different way. Let me ask you: have you ever felt like that? As trials or as troubles or has there been situations in your life where perhaps it seems like there's nowhere to turn to? You think, how is this ever going to end? Is it ever going to stop? Will I always feel this way? I don't think, in some ways, I don't think we're that far away from Paul in many, many aspects of trials and tribulations that trouble us. A lot of times, the trial that you're going through is a lot of times the toughest thing that you'll face at that very moment. Your trial may seem like, in some ways, to you, greater than maybe even what Paul's going through. But nonetheless, I know that perhaps sometimes, in some ways, we felt this way. It may be a sickness that you face, maybe a trial that you face, maybe a family problem or situation that's come up in life. May I encourage you with this, is that learn from Paul. You know what Paul did? He took the step of speaking about the things that troubled him. He says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant why we didn't make it to you, okay? You know what our natural inclination is? And I'm not trying to be philosophical here. I'm just trying to be real. Is that our natural inclination is this, is to hide things. Our natural inclination is to bring things in right here, right? And we let a very small amount of people into this little circle here, don't we? We don't let hardly anybody in. Sometimes we don't even let our own spouse into this little place. We were so confined, we're so tight, and we're going to find in this letter that Paul, in some ways, in 1 Corinthians, was, in a way, lashing out of the sin and the ungodliness that was going on. But in this letter right here, he's bringing it inwardly, in a sense, and he's exposing himself to them. He's exposing his heart to them. He's putting his heart out on the line, and he's becoming vulnerable, in a sense. Learn from Paul. Hey, don't be ignorant, my brethren. Let me share some things with you. Let me tell you some things. And that doesn't mean that we, I have a raise of hands here, but some of you have probably been to a testimony service where it's just nothing but dirty laundry, okay? I'm not talking about that, all right? It never feels good when somebody pukes on you, okay? That doesn't feel good, all right? That's a John Yaw's quote. You can tell him that, all right? Blame it on him. He's the one that said it, okay? And that never feels good, all right? And so that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is this, is that sometimes we have real problems and real troubles and real struggles in life, and yet we hold that in, we press that in, and we don't tell anybody about it, and we don't let anybody know, and we don't get any real help. And Paul says, hey, this is what's happening, guys. This is what's going on. I'm being real with you. And then he says, in verse number 9, he says, we've had this sentence of death in ourselves. It's been in us. He's letting it out. He's telling them what's been happening. And then look what he says. And then the mood changes in verse number 9. It changes with a simple comma, okay? It says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that. It's a very important word right there. It's a statement of purpose is what that is saying. He's letting him know that the death sentence, the that's been in themselves, the press beyond measure, all of that. Okay, let's take that back to the application that we've had in ourselves. Everything that you've been experiencing through a trial, trouble, a tribulation, an anguish, maybe a temptation that's been having you, that's been taking charge of you, all of that, okay? All of that's been coming upon you, all right? He says, but there is a purpose in all of this. And the purpose was this, that we should not trust in ourselves. Did you catch that? Paul is telling us there is a greater purpose beyond just letting it out, all right? That's a step. That's a step in counseling a lot of times, but it goes beyond that. If you're just going to let it all out and not do anything about it once you let it all out, it's useless, my friend. It goes beyond that. The purpose, he says, it goes beyond to the fact that so that we would not trust in ourselves. And so we see his great trial, but secondly, we see his great trust. His great trust. And though he had suffered through so much, and though he felt like he perhaps would die at any moment, though he even had the tragedy of death within himself, he feels like, and though it even at one point, Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 27 tells us that he was even more sore troubled, not of his own death, but perhaps the death of a team member, you know? Many times the sentence of death within ourselves might not be a big deal to us, but if somebody else that we know dies, that's a big deal to us. For he says in Philippians 2:27, for indeed this Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. Not on him only, but on me also, he says, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And so in this passage here, he takes his attention, he turns it from trials to trust. From trials to trust. What's the great truth here in this? Well, the great truth is this, is that it doesn't begin where you think it begins. The great truth in this is that it says in verse number 9, as it says, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now, immediately, my first inclination is just to go right to God and be real simple about the matter. Yes, and for all of us to go, okay, preacher, we know we should trust in God more, right? We all need to trust in God, all right? We got that. Let's move on to sub point C or whatever it is. But that's not how it begins. He begins with that very important phrase that we should not trust in ourselves. Isn't it natural for you and me when something comes up in life to not trust God, but to run to something else? What did the lady do that was affected with the issue of blood? What did she do? Does anybody know how many years? 12 years she sought after the physicians. Do you know what one of the kings of the scriptures, one of his problems, he got a disease in his feet, and the Bible tells us that he sought after the physicians and did not seek after the Lord, and he died of the disease. You see, there's a lot of times in life that our natural way, and this is the natural way in the sense that this is the old man way. This is not the saved way. This is not the Christian way. The Christian way is to seek God first. That ought to be the Christian way. That ought to be the godly way. That's the biblical way, is that we seek after God first. But many times we go back to the old man and we go back to seeking things and trying to do things our way. And sometimes we don't see it like that. Sometimes we see it as, well, I'm just trying to do this. I'm trying to take care of myself, trying to take care of my family, trying to do this or whatever. But whenever you get sick, let me ask you this. Whenever you get sick, have you ever, first of all, before you ever called a doctor, before you ever called it in, did you ever pray first? Did you pray? I'm not saying don't go to doctors, okay? I'm not like this. We're not going to this weird kind of charismatic type thing, okay? And that's not what I'm doing to you tonight here. I'm just saying, have you gone to prayer first? Have you gone to God first? If it's a financial thing, it could be a family thing. It could be a thing in your future. It could be anything in life whatever it is. His first point was so interesting to me. Doesn't concern God or his trust in God, but rather it concerns his trust in himself, which brings me back to my original thing, which I said in my introduction. is that it exposes Paul for who he really is. He's just a man. He says, these trials, they've come into my life in order so that I would not trust in myself. What is that saying? He had a problem with trusting in himself. He had that issue. He had that problem. Can anybody sit with a raise of hand and say, I have that problem sometimes? Amen? I think I can figure it out. I think I can do it. I think we can work it out. Man, if we just crunch the numbers just right, it'll work out. You know what I mean? But when you live by faith, you can crunch the numbers all day long and it still won't ever work out. You know that? It still won't work out. It never works out because living by faith goes beyond another level where it doesn't matter how much you crunch the numbers. It doesn't matter what you try to do. It doesn't matter if the scientists, what they try to explain about the miracles, it's still a miracle, okay? A man, when he walks on water, I don't care how you explain it away, that's a miracle, all right? That's a miracle. That doesn't happen every day. According as we know, it's only happened twice. And one of them, he didn't do so well. But at least he did it, amen? There I go on those pedestals again. At least he did it. I never have. But then he goes on to say, he does say, obviously, the very next point, which is, but in God. He says, the purpose of these trials that we're going through is for the purpose that we should not trust in ourselves, but rather that we should trust in God. And so we come to our second point, really, of trials. Our first point was in our first message. Our first point of trials, reason for trials, is so that we can comfort others and through the comfort of why we've been comforted through. The second point of trials is this, is to draw out the trust of ourselves and to put it on the Lord God Almighty. That's the second point of trials. And we illustrate that by the fact of how we do run to God. How quickly do we turn to Him? How often do we pray about a matter? And thirdly, think about this, is that not only do we turn to God quickly for in a trial, secondly, how often do we turn to God, but thirdly, if a matter is not resolved, do we pray and fast over the matter? Do we pray and fast over the matter? In Matthew chapter number 17, interestingly enough, I was just reading this in my devotions, is that when Jesus comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration, remember he meets the man that has the lunatic son, and he says, this man, my son's been possessed with a devil since a child, and he throws himself in the water, throws himself in the fire, and I came to your disciples couldn't heal him, and Jesus cast out the devil, and the disciples come to him a little bit later, and they say, hey, why couldn't we do it? Y'all know the passage, Matthew chapter number 17, verse number 21, and what does Jesus say? He says, how be it? This kind goeth not out, but by what? Prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. Some things in life don't just require just the 5-minute prayer. Hey, does God answer prayer sometimes on the 5-minute prayer? Amen. He does. Does God sometimes answer prayers after you've prayed many times over and over? Yes, He does. But there is a type of prayer that goes beyond that to the prayer and fasting. That you say, I'm willing to go without in order to get what I believe God wants me to have in my life. But I believe God wants to do in my life. What I believe God wants to heal this person, I believe it. And I'm willing to go without to pray and ask God for this thing. That's another level, my friend. And let us be careful to not just say, you know what? I'm just going to go do this. I'm just going to trust myself. No. Let's pray about it. But notice this too. He says here in verse number 9, he adds this little phrase. He says, now we trust in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and thirdly, and doth deliver, and fourthly, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. Now, the third thing I want to say with his great trust is this, is that not only should we be concerned about the fact that he didn't entrust in himself, but rather he trusted in God, but secondly, we should be concerned about this, is that understand that Paul's faith was not a blind faith. His faith was not just something that he just kind of went out on a limb. It wasn't just something that he just kind of said, well, you know, so these other things, they didn't really work out really good for us. So, like, maybe we'll try this God thing. You know, some people of the world will say, well, you know, don't ever listen to this crap. They say, well, you're just kind of following God blindly. y'all don't really know where you're going. You're like blind bats. You're just kind of flying, you're just kind of going and doing this and doing that. But such is really just not true. Paul puts it out here that he's not just following God blindly. It's not just a blind faith, if you will. You know, we don't have a blind faith, but we have a faith that's based on facts. Psalm chapter number 19, verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The creation that's around us. What about our conscience? Romans chapter 2 and verses 4 through 5 tells us about that. Why is it that even the Gentiles accusing or excusing themselves, right? Where did they get this moral law from? From some kind of chance? Did it just kind of pop out of the existence somewhere? If really, in the sense that if in real evolution were to exist out there and that the strongest always survive, then really moral law doesn't fit inside of those parameters. So there's the testimony of the creation, there's the testimony of our conscience, but there's the fact of history. I mean, look how history has worked its way out, and look at how God has worked through history. Look at even modern archaeology. You know, look at some of the things that they said that Nazareth never existed, and guess what they found? Oh wow, there was a stone tablet that talked about Nazareth. Guess what they said? The Pool of Siloam. Oh, that never existed. Oh, they were digging, going through and finding a sewer trench, and guess what they found? Oh, they found a pool, and they found out it was the Pool of Siloam. They said Pontius Pilate, that guy never existed. But then they found a tablet that his name on and many other Tetrarch names on there that are found in the Word of God. You can look at it all inside of there. God has proven himself. You know, they even said at one point, they said that criminals were never buried, but rather they were fed to dogs and buried in shallow graves. But isn't it interesting that they found proof through archaeology that, well, there was actually a Caesar that decreed that people that were on crosses should actually be buried and could be buried? You know, I'm not looking to archaeology to confirm my Bible, all right? But isn't it always interesting whenever the doubters and the skeptics, they say this didn't happen and this didn't happen and this person didn't exist, that Bible that you have is, well, it's just not true. And then all of a sudden they find something, it does prove again that it's true and it's true and it's true and it's true. History, my friend. Look throughout history. Look at the fact of the Jews and put the Jews and the church together. I mean, is there any two groups that you can find that is out there that should not be in existence to this very day? Look at the leaders of the church. They were not great men, all right? The Bible says they were not learned men. They didn't have Bible college education, if you will. They didn't have any of those things. Perhaps one of the smartest apostles was the Apostle Paul. But even in his own self, denied that knowledge and that tutorship, and rather depended upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a fact of history, the fact of the Jews, the fact of the church, the fact of the Bible. Ask people about the Bible, right? Yeah, just ask them, that people that doubt it and say, well, you're just blind faith. Well, what about the Bible? They say, well, I don't believe that old Bible. Have you ever read it? Well, I've read parts of it. No, I mean, have you ever read the whole thing? Well, no, I don't. So you're really so foolish and so ignorant that you've never read the most published, the most read, and the most sold book of all time? You're really that ignorant that you won't read that book? Just as for sake of literature? That's really foolish whenever you consider that. Somebody that claims to be an intellectual, you won't read this book right here? What about the fact of the Bible, the fact of experience? Paul says it right here. He says, but we trust in God who has delivered us from so great a death. Praise God for that. Aren't you glad you can trust God for it by experience too? It's not blind faith. It's not just something that you say, well, I just kind of woke up one day, thought I'd trust God in this thing. You know,
You can't do it like that, because you know what's going to happen is, if that's how the way you live your life, the next big thing that comes along, you know what you're going to do? You're going to trust in that thing. Now, we've proven by experience time and time and time again, God has proven himself faithful. What about the fact of the miracles? I mean, I can go on, can I not? Or how much more do we need here tonight? There's fact after fact after fact after fact after fact. There's 3,000 New Testament documents that talk about the miracles. Do you think that all of a sudden that 3,000 existing documents, Greek New Testament documents, has all of a sudden decided, you know what, let's all lie about the miracles, all right? Let's just all lie about this thing. Let's just all make this thing up. Peter says it so well, doesn't he? He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We're not telling you guys fairy tales. And then he says the resurrection, which is probably one of the most infallible proofs of the fact that God is real and God is alive and that God is doing a work still in our day today. Just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and go, if you will, if you want all the sermons. There's about 6 sermons that I preached out of that book right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Time and time and time again, the resurrection proves the very fact that we're not following a blind faith, my friend. I'm just saying tonight that Paul and the apostles weren't just saying, let's just kind of just do something. No, they were believing in the facts of our faith. There's a great faith. Well, we see a great trust, we see a great trial, but finally I want us to see a great team. A great team. Now he tells us here at the end of our passage here, he says now in verse number 11, he says, ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on your behalf. His focus, first of all, was on himself, on his trial, what he was going through, exposing himself, telling what he was going through. Secondly, it goes to the fact that his trust is in God. But you know what? When you're going through trials and you're going through troubles, when you're going through times of difficulty, you know what? It's a great thing to have a great team around you, to have a good supporting cast, to have some people that love you and pray for you and give to you and have mercy on you. Weep with those that weep. Rejoice with those that rejoice. He says, I had a great team. I've got a great people. He's not careful to leave. He's careful not to leave out those people that had helped him out. And he says in verse number 11 this way, he calls it, he says, ye also helping together by prayer for us. The prayer of the saints. Call it a prayer chain, a prayer partner, a prayer network, a prayer team. Whatever you want makes no difference. All that matters is this, is that we ought to pray for one another. Because prayer truly affects people. Prayer affects outcomes. Prayer affects lives. Prayer changes things. Prayer protects people. Prayer saves people. Prayer provides for people. Prayer works. But how little do we pray sometimes? And Paul is quick to bring this up, not in just this portion of scriptures, but if you think that prayer is not really a big deal to Paul, then let me just tell you this, that in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 30, he says it like this. He says, I would that you would strive together with me in what? Prayer. He says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses number 18 and 19, he says that I would that you would be praying always, he says, and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with perseverance and supplication for all saints. He says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. He says, I know I'm going to get out of prison because you're praying for me. I know I'm coming out of this joint because you're praying for me and I'm going to get out. What was it? I mean, wasn't it the Apostle Peter that was in jail and literally the angel came down and opened up the gates and allowed him to go out and because of what? Because of a prayer meeting. Because of a prayer. And when he got there, what happened? They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. I mean, they were praying and God answered their prayer, but in some strange way, they still didn't believe that Peter was out. Yeah, they told that girl to go home, get out of here, you're crazy. You're crazy. He's not. He's in jail. No, he's outside the door. And when he came in, they were all happy about it. He says in Colossians, continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. Don't stop praying.
with all praying for us that God would open up to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I'm in bonds. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Philemon, he says, but with all, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. And if you believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, whether you believe it or not, the Bible still says it. It says, pray for us. For we trust that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And then Paul simply says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 25, the very simple words, brethren, pray for us. Paul was concerned, and he had a deep concern for the fact that people prayed for him. And he doesn't discount it. He puts it out there. His doctrine on prayer is astounding. It's astonishing. If you just study his teachings on prayer, he considered it a very valuable thing. Would I ask you tonight, could I be vulnerable here for a moment and just say, I need your prayers. Your pastor needs your prayers. Would you pray for me? I covet your prayers. When somebody says, I'm praying for you, pastor, you don't understand, that means the world. I don't take that lightly. I pray for you today, pastor. I don't take that lightly. I don't just brush that off. I don't just say, you know what, that would mean more to me than you giving me a $100 bill. That'd mean more to me. Because you know why? Because God can do more through a prayer than he can through a $100 bill. God works through prayers, my friend. That's how he works. That's how God works. Can you explain that? I can't explain that. I don't understand that. How can an all-sovereign God listen to me and my prayer life and in some way format my life or your life or protect me or provide for me in such a way that through my prayers and through your prayers, you're helped and you're used and you're blessed? I don't understand all of that, but I believe it. Because that's what God has told us in his word, that we ought to pray for one another. And I plead with you, please don't stop praying for me. Don't stop praying for me. I covet, I desire your prayers. My wife needs your prayers. My children need your prayers. I need your prayers.
We're all attacked, and I'm not trying to say this, but I'll just is that as that as a pastor, is that I truly believe this, is that the devil has a bullseye on the man of God. And if he could take one man of God down, you know what? That doesn't just hurt his family or anything. You know what? It hurts everybody right here and everybody that's associated with the people that came this morning. And then it's everybody that's associated with your family too and your friends also into this neighborhood, into this community. It goes beyond that. You know what? That's a frightening thing to me. And that's fearful to me. And it ought to be. And so I need your prayers. I do. And I covet them. I desire them. I want them. And then he says the purse of the saints. He says here in verse number 11, he says, you've helped together with prayer and also for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons. He tells them, we thank you too because some of you were so gracious and you were so helpful. You helped us in the way. You provided for us. You sent a gift by our way. And he says it's a good thing. We're thankful for it. We're thankful that you helped us out. Thank you. And no doubt Paul was traveling. I mean, has anybody ever traveled before? Does it cost money to travel? It's not cheap, right? I don't care what day and age you lived in. Boat rides still cost money, you know? Except for the free one he got, I guess, whenever he had to travel across as a prisoner, you know. But nobody wants to ride as a prisoner. I mean, it cost money for him to go places. He had to eat, and they helped him, and it was a blessing to him. And he tells them, thank you. Paul had a great trial of affliction. What was so awesome is that he was able to see past those things in his life and use those things to comfort one another, to lose distrust in himself, and have a greater faith in God. And in doing so, he recognizes that one of the ways that he was saved, one of the ways that he was helped, is by those that were effectively praying for him. And I want to encourage your heart that no matter what you're going through, no matter what it is, whatever trial, whatever it may seem to be that nobody else understands or you don't want to perhaps let into your circle with, that is, I can guarantee you this, is that God does deliver and he doth and he will deliver you. And he can. He's able to do so. And you know what? When you see somebody going through a trial like that, you know what your responsibility is then? Is to pray for that person. Pray for them. And then by praying for them, you will help them. Father, we thank you for what you do for us. We thank you for these things you've showed us in your word. Thank you for your word. And that, Lord, you've made it so plain and so open for us that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that, Father, you please would help us through our great trials to have great trust. And thank you for the great team you've given to us. In Jesus' name. God bless you.